much introduction, but I'm very proud to present the first guest speaker of Torah Life Center, as Rabbi Bradowitz, whose life embodies love of Torah. And the topic today is, Are You Ready to Receive the Torah? And it's hosted by Torah Life Center. We should be truly blessed here with all the three Torahs. And we're very grateful to you that you found time out of your busy schedule to talk to us. So thank you so much for that.
Thank you. It's a pleasure and an honor to be here. Since the holiday of Shavuos is coming up next week, it's an opportune time to talk about what it is that we are celebrating. You know, I remember the first time I began working as a lawyer. Actually, I was a law student. So I had a summer job in the Aetna Life Insurance Company in Hartford, where my parents are from, where I'm from. And I told my boss, my supervisor, that I would have to take off Shavuos. So he comes back around an hour later. He said he spoke to every Jewish attorney in the office. And they had all heard about Passover and Sukkot, but nobody had heard of Shavuos. So Shavuos, so he needed some verification that there was such a holiday. So Shavuos is the great unknown holiday, perhaps, in the Jewish calendar. And yet, in many ways, Shavuos is the most significant day of the year. It commemorates the anniversary of God giving us the Torah, the Ten Commandments, the revelation at Sinai, which is the cornerstone of what it means to be a Jew. And perhaps it's no accident that when 95% of American Jews kind of don't go with the Torah, perhaps they don't celebrate the day in which the Torah was given. But in fact, for those who are committed to Judaism and to the Torah, it's a day of extreme importance. Now we know, before I get into Shavuos proper though, let me preface my remarks a little bit by the counting of the Omer period. We know that between Passover and Shavuos, we count 49 days, 7 weeks. Every night we say, this is the first night, this is the second night, the third night, 1 week, right, 1 week and 1 day. We count up to the Shavuos. Now, obviously, the counting of the Omer is supposed to be a preparation for the holiday of Shavuos. And in what way is that so? So the point is, there are really two distinct things that we think about during this Omer period. And these two things run at cross purposes to some degree and are actually contradictory. One idea of the Omer is to create a thematic linkage between Pesach and Shavuos. Pesach is the holiday of freedom, liberation, removal of bondage. Shavuos is the holiday of submission to God, discipline and commitments. By linking Pesach and Shavuos together as one big holiday, what we are being told here is, freedom has no value or function unless it is linked to a moral vision of submission to God. Meaning, we don't celebrate freedom except to the extent it is linked to a Shavuos. We know, for example, that in modern society, we live in a society which preaches freedom as the maximum goal, the most important goal. But it's a freedom that is freedom from restriction, but it is not a freedom towards something. Eric Fromm used to remark that freedom cannot just be freedom from, it must be a freedom towards. So one aspect of the counting of the Omer is to link freedom with discipline, submission, and commitments. I think in my Pesach lecture I quoted the Tagore's remark that said a human soul is like a violin string. If it's totally loose, totally free, it cannot make music. Ironically, when it is stretched taut, it can express the music within. A human soul needs guidance, needs parameters, needs discipline. A child without that structure will be very unhappy. And of course, it's no accident that in the most wealthy society in the world, at which we have reached the highest level of material prosperity, we have among the highest teen suicide rates throughout the world, primarily among upper middle class or even upper class children. Because a human being needs more than material needs. Human beings have an aching within their soul for meaning, for purpose, for why they live. What else is there? And when a human neshama is not satisfied, it turns despondent and indeed could even culminate in taking its own life. So one aspect of Shavuos is to link the idea of freedom with the idea of purpose and discipline and submission to God. In effect, the counting of the Omer is a long Chol HaMoed that unites Pesach and Shavuos, like one big holiday. Pesach, Shavuos, one big Yom Tov. One without the other isn't anything. In fact, the Talmud remarks, that is why the sacrifice that is brought on Pesach, the Omer sacrifice, is a barley measure. And on Shavuos, we bring wheat. Barley was commonly fed to animals. Wheat is the human bread. The concept is, freedom without the acceptance of God's law is animal liberation. It becomes human dignity only when there's a Shavuos. So Shavuos gives meaning to Pesach. Now, based on that idea, what is it that we should be thinking about during the counting of the Omer as we link Pesach with Shavuos? We should think about ways of making our lives more obedient to the will of God, to refine our character, to strengthen our study of the Torah, to become more meticulous in mitzvos, to become more knowledgeable about our religion. This is the time and the place, thank you, in which one strengthens their religious fervor, because that is part of the hachana, that is part of the preparation for Matan Torah. However, there is a second aspect of Sfiras HaOmer, which is very interesting and is of somewhat later origin. One would have expected that in this very exciting countdown to Matan Torah, in which every day we're counting down, one would have expected it to be a time of great joy, of simcha. And yet, many of you know that the period of the Omer has traditionally been linked with mourning rituals. There's a certain sadness that envelops us during this time of year. For example, halachic Jews do not have weddings during much of the Omer period, some until Lag BaOmer, some until after Lag BaOmer. One does not get haircuts or shave. Many people have a custom not to buy new clothing. Many people have a custom not to listen to music. These are avelus, rituals of mourning. Why do we mourn? This is supposed to be a happy time. So the Gemara explains, because during this period of time, 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva, the great Rabbi Akiva, died between Pesach and Shavuos. And again, the Gemara says they died in a plague. Some historians interpret that they died in the Bar Kokhba rebellion, which was an attempt to overthrow Rome, and it was ruthlessly crushed. But be it as it may, Rabbi Akiva lost 24,000 students. And to commemorate their death, we observe avelus, mourning during this time. But after all, why do we mourn the 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva? We lost 6 million Jews in this century. What are 24,000 students? Good, they were the greatest rabbis. The concept is, we don't simply mourn them because they died. We mourn because of why they died. And the Talmud says that the 24,000 students of Rabbi Akiva died because they did not show proper kavod. They did not show proper respect for each other. God took them away because they did not show proper kavod. To really understand this story, we have to go back a little bit and try to reenact Rabbi Akiva's own life. Rabbi Akiva was born an ignorant shepherd, or he was born an ignorant person. He was raised in poverty. He became a shepherd. He was very unlearned. He was ignorant. He was working for a very wealthy man who was Kalba Savua. And at the age of 40, he did not even know how to read Hebrew. He didn't know anything at all. And lo and behold, the boss's daughter, her name was Rachel, the boss's daughter saw something in him that perhaps he did not see in himself. And she fell in love with him. She wanted to marry him. And she wanted to encourage him to learn Torah and begin at whatever age he would begin, because she had faith that he would become a great Talmud Chacham. Her father was so incensed that she would marry this ignorant shepherd that her very wealthy father excommunicated her and disinherited her. But she went off and she married him anyway. And she encouraged him to go to Yerushalayim and to begin to study Torah at the age of 40. Imagine a 40-year-old man having to sit with first graders learning how to read the Chumash. But he sat with the first graders and he learned and he studied. And he was gone, really away from his house, for 12 years. And at that time he amassed a great deal of Torah knowledge. At the end of the 12 years, he comes home to see his wife. And he overhears his wife having a discussion with a neighbor. where the neighbor is berating her by saying, what type of husband leaves his wife for 12 years? And she said, well, if he would study Torah, I wouldn't mind if he go for another 12. Now, I assume this was said in a positive spirit, not you know. And he goes back. He goes back for another 12 years. And after 24 years of separation, he comes back with 24,000 students. He had now become the greatest rabbi of the generation, the greatest leader of the generation. And he comes back to show his wife that everything was worth it, that what I have become is because of you. And in fact, when she comes out to greet him, the students pushed her away. They didn't know who she was. And he said, no, Shali v'shalachem, my Torah and your Torah, Shalahi, are only because of her. And this was Rabbi Akiva, 24 years of work, of separation, of poverty. And then the Gemara even gives a very humorous story that Rabbi Akiva's father-in-law, who did not even know that this great man was his son-in-law, went to Rabbi Akiva and said, you know, Rabbi, I made a vow not to give my daughter anything, but now I regret my vow because I see how much she has suffered. Can you release me from my vow? Now, in order to be released from a vow, you have to be able to explain that had you known something, you wouldn't have made the vow. It was a mistake. So Rabbi Akiva asked his father-in-law, again, the father-in-law doesn't know that he's talking to his son-in-law, had you known that your son-in-law would have become a Torah scholar, would you have disinherited your daughter? And he said, a Torah scholar? Had I known my son-in-law would know how to read Hebrew, I wouldn't have made the vow. So Rabbi Akiva told him, okay, the vow is released. So this is Rabbi Akiva. The work, the effort, the suffering, the humiliation, the poverty. But it paid off at the end. 24,000 students, out of which a Jewish people could be regenerated after the Churban, after the destruction of the Second Temple. And yet, all of these 24,000 students died in the counting of the Omer periods. They died suddenly. They died without apparent cause. The Gemara identifies their death because they didn't show proper cover. Look at what this meant to Rabbi Akiva's own life. Look at what it meant to the struggle that he and his wife had gone through for all of those years. They struggle. It's like the story of Sisyphus where the person pushes the rock up to the top of the mountain. And all it does is it slides down and you got to start over again. They had to start everything over again. And yet it was because they didn't show proper kavod to each other. What does kavod mean? The word kavod we translate as honor. The word kavod we translate as respect. Rav Shimshon Rafal Hirsch, however, says that the word kavod etymologically comes from the word kaved, which means heavy. To show somebody kavod means you regard them as weighty, as significant, as meaningful. It's not a matter of etiquette. It's not a matter of opening up the door or putting the fork on the right side of the plate. We can assume that Rabbi Akiva's students were great people and they were not indiscriminately rude to each other or name-calling or whatever it is. Presumably, they behaved with each other with the utmost derech eretz and politeness. That was not the issue. But kavod means, do you look at a fellow human being? Do you look at a fellow Jew with the sense that they are significant, they are weighty, they have something to offer, they have something to contribute, that they are a beloved child of Hashem, because every human being is created in the image of Hashem. And it was this particular attitude that on some level was found to be lacking. And because it was found to be lacking, God said, these people cannot be the leaders of the Jewish people. I will take them away. If it would just be anybody else, perhaps God would have forgave, because all of us do things wrong. But for these people, who are the leaders of the Jewish people, there has to be the kavod, the sense of seeing that goodness in the other. And again, it's so paradoxical, because they were the students of Rabbi Akiva. And what was Rabbi Akiva's teaching? Rabbi Akiva's teaching was that the most important verse in the whole Torah is V'yahavta l'rayecha kamocha, to love your fellow as you love yourself. And love is very much connected to kavod. You might say, well, respect and love, why are they the same? But if we define kavod as I'm defining it, kavod is looking at a person as a significant person. Then that leads to love. There cannot be love unless that is their that respect, looking at the person as having significance and weight. And isn't it the paradox that Rabbi Akiva, whose whole teaching in life was v'ahavta l'reyecha kamocha, which presupposes kavod, his own students didn't absorb that particular message. And maybe that's why they're more accountable, because they had such a Rabbi Akiva who taught them that. And the Mefarshim also say, why was Rabbi Akiva so attuned to the notion of the importance of loving a fellow Jew, which presupposes the kavod? Because in his own life he saw what that love enabled him to achieve. In his own life, he was fortunate to have somebody in his life that saw what he could become. And because she saw what he could become, he became it. And he saw that kavod is a self-fulfilling prophecy. Because the eyes with which we look at another becomes the reality of what that person becomes. Whether it's our child, whether it's our spouse, whether it's our students. If we look at them with eyes of kavod, then they become people who are deserving of kavod. They will rise to the vision and the confidence that we put in them. And this is why Rabbi Akiva taught the Ahavta L'Reyecha Kamocha was of such paramount importance. He drew it from his own life. And this is why his Talmidim are so accountable when they fail to take in this lesson. So coming back to the Omer, therefore, we actually have two different things that we're looking at, which seem to be contradictory. On one hand, by linking Pesach to Shavuos, the Omer beckons us, strengthen your mitzvos, be more vigorous, be more zealous, be more conscientious in your Torah learning and in your mitzvos. And at the same time, it beckons us to look at others in the world who may not live up to that standard with a sense of love and generosity and benevolence and respect. These are two opposite midot that are sometimes very hard to bring together. In the world at large, we see many who are zealous and meticulous and conscientious, true believers, as we say. But the concept of the true believer often turns into disparagement of others and a certain rejection of others. Then we have others who seem to be loving and inclusive and tolerant, but that loving, inclusive tolerance often means one does not stand for any religious principle. One lives a life of moral relativism. I'm okay, you're okay. You know, every view, every shita, every approach is equally legitimate to every other approach. And if one stands for everything, one stands for nothing at all. The challenge of Sviras HaOmer, and it is a challenge, is how does one combine the fervor and the fire and the passion of religious commitments with a genuine sense of love and kavod for all human beings, and particularly all Jews, in the polarized societies that we live in? Can you do both? Can you be both? Well, we have to look at our forefather, Avram Avinu, where indeed Avram Avinu on one level is called Avram or Ivri, Avram the Hebrew, and Ivri means the other side of the river, on one level because we came from east of the Euphrates. But the other reason the Midrash says is because Avram Avinu had the moral courage of standing at one side of the river. If the whole world said he was wrong, he had the courage and the passion to stand up for what was right. And yet at the same time, that same Avraham Avinu had the open tents to welcome even the people who worshipped idols. He prayed for the degenerate population of Sodom, and he argued with God. What would happen today if some gadol would go to 42nd Street? Is actually a lot cleaned up, but 42nd Street, pre-Rudolph Giuliani, and start praying for the sinners in 42nd Street. One could be sure that the Jewish journalism would write some article about how perhaps Avraham Avinu was misguided by his excessive love for the Jewish people or Klal Yisrael, whatever it might be. And yet Avraham Avinu himself showed us the way, a way that perhaps we can only look at, we cannot fully emulate in our own lives because of our imperfections. But it has to be the goal. How do you combine fervor, passion, fire and commitments, with a genuine tolerance and love and acceptance of people, where they are, where they are coming from. Right? This is the challenge of the Sfiras HaOmer, but it is only by the attempt to integrate these two facets that we will truly be ready to receive HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Torah. And that is why we think about this during the 49 days of the counting of the Omer. I want to mention also one other preliminary point before I get into Shavuos. I haven't really gotten into my main remarks, and that is last week or 2 weeks ago we had another little holiday. It's kind of a blip on the screen. It's not really celebrated as a holiday, but it is a day of some importance, and that is on the 14th of Iyar, two Sundays ago, we had a holiday called Pesach Sheni, the second Pesach. Now you might be scared. Gee, did I miss something? Was it supposed to be a Seder? Well, Pesach Sheni itself, we don't celebrate today, except we don't say Tachlidim. But with Pesach Sheni is a din in the Torah, a law in the Torah, that if people were tamei, if they were ritually impure because they had come in contact with the dead, or if they were far away from Yerushalayim, so Hashem said they are allowed to bring the Paschal sacrifice exactly 1 month later. So instead of bringing it on the 14th of Nisan, which is Erev Pesach, they could bring it the 14th of Iyar. It's called Pesach Sheni. It's a makeup. Right? God gives you a makeup. And if you remember the story, the way the makeup was given to us is a bunch of people who were Tamei, they went up to Moshe and they said, Lama Nigara, why should we be deprived of the opportunity to bring a Korban Pesach because we're Tamei? And Moshe didn't know what to do. He asked God, and God said, let him bring it a month later. The Chiddush Yerim asks a very interesting question. One of the great Hasidic leaders. He says, if God wanted there to be a makeup, then why didn't God give Moshe the makeup date? Why was there a notion of waiting for people to ask and Moshe not knowing? And he suggests the following idea. There are two ideas of Pesach Sheni, which always occurs during the counting of the Omer, so we can connect it to the counting of the Omer. One idea is that God always gives you a second chance in life. More than that. A person might feel, the Korban Pesach is the great ceremony that unites us with Hashem, but sometimes a person might be tamei, spiritually impure. Sometimes a person feels, derech rechoka, I'm far away. So God gives us a second chance. God gives us the makeup. He gives us the ability to make up for lost opportunities. That's one point. But the second point is, you only get it if you want it. You only get it if you ask. What if they didn't ask? Imagine how we would feel if we would get, in fact, I think there's even a radio commercial where somebody says to you, you've been good, you don't have to pay taxes this year, how would you feel? Let's imagine Hashem would come to us, Purim time, and say, you've been so good for the year, you don't have to keep Pesach. You don't have to clean up your house. Let's assume you get permission from Hashem. We wouldn't start arguing, no, I want to. Most of us would say, I think, right, Baruch Hashem, I'm Pacher, I don't have to do it. They were Pacher. They were exempt. They were carrying the bones of Yosef. They were Tamei for reasons. They didn't have to do it. And had they simply said, we don't have to do it, Hashem wouldn't have given them a makeup. But when a person has such a desire to become close to God, that they beg God for opportunities, give us a chance, give us an opportunity, Hashem has to open the door. So Pesach Sheni teaches us on one level, there is the gift of the second chance. But it teaches us at the other level, the second chance depends on how much you want that second chance. If you didn't want it, you wouldn't get it. There are all sorts of doors that Hashem puts in our worlds that enable us to open up those doors, to become close to Him, to achieve holiness and fulfillment and a joy of the soul. But if you don't look, you don't see a door, you see a wall. But if you push it a little bit, there'll be a door that's going to open up. They tell a story about a person who was told that he could marry the king's daughter if he climbs up on a tower that's 1,000 stories. As these stories go, this is how you get the king's daughter. So most people didn't even bother to climb the tower because they said, 1,000 stories, there's no way I could do it. But a man decided he would try. So he climbs up 2 stories, 3 stories, 4 stories, 5 stories. By the 10th story, he's kind of out of breath. So there's only 990 stories left, but he has to do it. So they tell him, "You're an idiot. What are you going to do?" So he said, "Well, I'll do what I can." He goes up to the 20th story, 30th story, 40th story. He's almost on the verge of collapse. They said, "What is the point? There's 960 stories left. What is the point of this?" So he continues to go. By the 50th story, he is basically collapsed. He faints at the 50th story. And the 50th story turns into a landing, an elevator landing, which then takes him all the way to the top. The concept is that in spiritual life, it is often that way, where we look at what we need to accomplish, and we look at where we are, and there seems to be such a gap, there seems to be such a difference. And yet, if we do what we can, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will open doors that we didn't even know existed. I don't have the quote here. There's a wonderful quote from Goethe, of all people, the German author, where he talks about the fact that when a person makes a decision, when a person resolves, when a person makes the commitments, doors will open up that would have remained closed had that commitment not have been made. In other words, we often have the opposite idea. I don't want to commit until I see the avenues. He says it's the opposites. The commitment will create the avenues that would not have been visible. And the Chiddush Yerim is saying, that's Pesach Sheni also. You make the commitment, you express the desire, and then God opens the doors. So these are the things that we think about during this period of time as we prepare for Shavuos. Now Shavuos, as I mentioned, celebrates the giving of the Torah. That's simple enough. But there are a few little points to raise here. Number one, this is kind of a Ripley's Believe It or Not, the Torah happened not to have been given on Shavuos. The Torah was given the day after Shavuos. We celebrate Shavuos a day earlier than it should be celebrated. How do I know this? Well, we can prove it very simply. We have a tradition that the Talmud records that the Jewish people left Egypt on Thursday, and they received the Torah 7 weeks later on Shabbos. Now let's figure this out. If they left Egypt on Thursday, that means the first day of the Omer was Friday, because the Omer begins second day of Pesach. Now if you count 49 days, Friday, the 49th day will be Thursday, the 50th day will be Friday, which is when we have Shavuos, and Shabbat is the 51st day. Now, outside of Israel, we at least get the right day, the second day of Shavuos, but that's just calendrical. I mean, in Israel, the only day you celebrate as Shavuos is day 50. So the question is, how can we say that Shavuos is Zaman Matan Torateinu, it is the day that God gave us the Torah, if in fact God did not give us the Torah on day 50, which that year was Friday, God gave us the Torah on day 51, which is Shabbos. It's the wrong day. Moreover, if you look in the Chumash itself, you see the Chumash nowhere says, look at the Chumash, nowhere says that the reason we celebrate Shavuos is because it is the anniversary of Matan Torah. The Torah ascribes to Shavuos a totally agricultural reason. It's the wheat harvest, etc. It's almost as if the Torah is covering up the fact that it's Matan Torah. Now, there is a technical answer that's given to this, which is very fascinating, and that is, the Gemara tells us in Maseches Shabbos that God originally told Moshe, tell the Jewish people to prepare themselves spiritually for 2 days, and I'll give them the Torah on the third day. But Moshe felt that wasn't enough time for the Jewish people to prepare, so he told them to prepare for 3 days, and God will give the Torah the fourth day. The Gemara says, in an astounding statement, that Moshe deviated from God's instructions because God felt the Jewish people needed one extra day. So based on this, we can explain the following. That God told Moshe, tell people to prepare Wednesday, Thursday, and I'll give them the Torah on Friday, which would have been day 50, but Moshe added Friday to a preparation day, so it was given on Shabbos. In effect, therefore, day 50 is when the Torah would have been given based on God's instructions, although because of Moshe's deviation, the Torah was not given until day 51. Based on this, we are not celebrating the day that God actually gave the Torah, we are celebrating the day that God would have given the Torah had he been given his way. That's a little complicated, because why would you assume the hypothetical day should be more significant than the actual day, right? I mean, why don't we do it the actual day and not the hypothetical day? But this is an answer that is given. But there's another answer that I think might be very relevant to our own preparations for the holiday of Shavuos. And that is, let's go back to where the Torah was given. The Torah was given at Mount Sinai. Now, we really don't know where Mount Sinai is. Some people claim they know where it is. There's a monastery on the site of something that is reputed to be Mount Sinai. But we really don't know where that is. One would have thought that perhaps something as important as the Torah should be given in the land of Israel, a holy place. And yet, not only is Mount Sinai given in Chutz La'aretz, outside of the land of Israel, but Mount Sinai has no sanctity in the Jewish tradition. For example, you know, in Yerushalayim, the Kotel, you're not allowed to walk the other side of the wall if you're Tameh, etc. There are all sorts of rules, who can go there. But there's no restrictions on Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai has no holiness in our tradition. And the question is, why shouldn't Mount Sinai be a holy place? And the answer is that God deliberately gave the Torah in a non-holy, mundane place, in an insignificant place, because God wants to teach us that our connection to the Torah does not depend on a specific place. Granted, the land of Israel is elevated and sacred, but we have to recognize that even in galuts, we can have that connection to God. And therefore, Mount Sinai has no holiness, because that would defeat the purpose. To make Mount Sinai a significant place would contradict the whole idea that it's supposed to be an insignificant place. Torah is not mekushar. Torah is not connected to a particular makom. Now let's think about that in broader senses. It's not just Eretz Yisrael versus Chutz La'aretz. But look at it this way. You know, we even have an expression in English, I'm not in that place. I'm not holding there. We often look at our lives and we say, if only I would be somewhere else in a different place, I would serve God properly. If only I had a different job. If only I had a different family. If I had different parents, different children, different spouse, different situation, then I would serve God correctly. But based on my situation, I have no way of serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But by saying Torah does not depend on place, what God is saying is, each of us can serve God from where we are, the type of person we are, with our personality traits, with our problems, with our environments. To say, if only things would be different then, takes away the capacity that we have to make those choices wherever we are. A person once went to his great Rebbe, Rebbe Yisrael Salanter, and said, if only I had the mind of this great rabbi, and the heart of this great rabbi, and the midos, the character traits of this great person, and the enthusiasm of so-and-so, then I could serve Hashem properly. And Rebbe Yisrael Salanter said, you're mistaken. It is with your heart and with your mind, with your enthusiasm, with your intellect, is how God wants you to serve Him. Because the truth of the matter is that in a way that we don't really understand, it's hard to understand, but every Jewish soul, every human soul, contributes something new and unique to the world, which even Avraham Avinu or Moshe Rabbeinu didn't contribute. Now, it's hard to know what that is, but apparently, there's a piece of the mosaic in this world that only each individual neshama can contribute. Now, the Zohar teaches there are 600,000 letters in the Torah. It's a big kasha. There's only 325,000, but the Zohar says 600,000 letters. And there were 600,000 souls that left Egypt. And that represents, in metaphor, the souls of the Jewish people. Each Jewish soul has its own letter in the Torah. And in fact, we know that if a Sefer Torah is missing one letter, the whole Sefer Torah is puzzle. It's not just that letter, the whole thing. And by the way, I should add as well that people ask a question on the Zohar. The Zohar says 600,000 letters, but there's only 325,000 letters. That's a pretty big discrepancy. And one of the explanations that's given is that the Zohar is teaching that the empty spaces between the words also have letters. But those are the letters that are covered up. Those are the Jewish souls that have not yet uncovered their letter. And therefore, our Sefer Torah is not complete yet, because those letters have not been exposed. Those letters have not been connected to. And that is what the Zohar means when the Zohar says, until you have all of those 600,000 letters, there is incompleteness. So part of the idea of why the Torah was given in a non-significant place is because the non-significant place becomes every place. Just as the Torah is given to every man, I use the every man in the phrase, every man, every place, any person, any place. The Chafetz Chaim makes the same point. When Moshe Rabbeinu approaches God at the burning bush, the first time that Hashem speaks to him, Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu, Shal na'alecha mi'al raglecha, take your shoes off your feet, because the place where you are standing is holy ground. What place is that? The answer is every place, wherever you're standing. That's why you even take off your shoes. What's the connection? Because when you wear your shoes, you're prepared to move on. God says, you don't have to move on. You could stay where you are and approach me from here. You don't have to be anywhere else. You do it from here. Well, the same way the Torah is given at Sinai to show that it's not connected to place, maybe the Torah is given the wrong day to show that it's not connected to time. How is this? We just celebrated this month Mother's Day, and this coming month we're going to celebrate Father's Day. I remember years ago seeing even a Children's Day, although I had that seemed to have disappeared from the calendar. It'd be an interesting holiday. Every day is Children's Day, really. But the question is, we know that in the Jewish tradition, we don't have a Mother's Day or a Father's Day. And the answer is very simple. The fifth commandment says, you shall honor your father and your mother. When you memorialize a particular day of the year, that implies, today I have to be on my special behavior. The rest of the year, you know, I get a license to do what I want. The Torah says every day is Mother's Day. Every day is Father's Day. Well, the same thought might be true for Kabbalah's HaTorah. If the Torah would have said, celebrate on the day I gave you the Torah, that would have given a special importance to a special day, implying perhaps that the rest of the year the commitment doesn't have to be as strong. So you know what God says? God says, I don't want you to celebrate the day I gave you the Torah. I want you to celebrate the day I didn't give you the Torah. The wrong day. Because the wrong day becomes every day. And when it becomes every day, the same idea, Sinai is every place, Shavuos is every day. You see? In other words, by making it the wrong day, there's a very profound idea there that we don't kind of make it the Mother's Day or the Father's Day, but every day. And of course, I should say too, that it's very, very interesting that we refer to Shavuos as Zman Matan, the season. We don't say the day, by the way, because it's the wrong day. You know, it doesn't say Yom Matan Torah, and that's exactly why, because it's approximate. Zman, but it says Matan. It's the day that God gave us the Torah. Why don't we call it the day or the season that God has, we receive the Torah, Zman Kabbalas Torah? Like it says in Pirkei Avos, Moshe Kibel, Moshe received the Torah from Sinai. And the answer here too is very, very important. The giving of the Torah was a one-time event. God gave us the Torah. But our acceptance of the Torah takes place every single day. We didn't just accept it once. Every day we have to get up. Every day, and not only every day, but every moment of every day, we have to make new decisions. Do I accept upon myself to do the right thing? Will I grow in my Yiddishkeit? Will I increase my commitment to God and my love of the Jewish people? You see, this is both a comfort and a challenge. it's a tremendous comfort. Because what it tells a human being is, every day is a new start. That's what Shuvah is. Every day is new. No matter what I did yesterday, or the year before, or 10 years before, every day I can start anew. What greater blessing is there to a person to know that God gives us the continuous opportunity to make a new start? The challenge, of course, is that if every day you got to make those new decisions, we cannot rest on our laurels. You know, a person can't say, I ate breakfast yesterday, so that's okay, you know. Every day a person needs to do this. Every day you got to make the new commitment. And in a sense, both the frustration and exhilaration of being a Jew is every time you think you've reached the top of the mountain, you will see a whole bunch of hills that were not even visible till you got to that top. Because the essence of life are the challenges that God gives us. And the essence of being a Jew is not arriving at any point, but it's going through the process. It is the journey, it is not the destination, as psychologists like to say, but that is 100% true. And therefore, indeed, the final goal is not accomplished till the end of our lives, because there will always be some new challenge. But that is the essence of what it means to be a Jew. I remember reading years ago in Rolling Stone magazine, and this was very, very interesting. Rolling Stone magazine has one of the, back in the 1970s, had one of the classic articles on the Baal Tshuva movements. A young freelance writer, Ellen Willis, had a brother who became an Orthodox Jew in Yerushalayim, and she wanted to explore this cult. She thought he was crazy, there was something must have happened to him. He got control of his mind. So she went to see what is going on here in Israel with all of these people. And she recounts an interview that she had with Rav Noach Weinberg, who is the head of Eishet Torah. He still is the head of Eishet Torah. And Rabbi Weinberg is an extraordinarily convincing individual. I know from my own personal conversations with him. And he engaged her in dialogue, which she reproduces. And he mentions that he asked her, what do you consider to be the purpose of human existence? What do human beings want in life? And she said, human beings want pleasure. And he accepted that as an answer. Yes, pleasure is something that human beings seek. He then asked her, what is the opposite of pleasure? And she said, the opposite of pleasure is pain. He said, no, not at all. The opposite of pleasure is comfort. So she said she didn't understand, because if you take a Webster's dictionary and you look up pleasure, you might very well find comfort as a synonym for pleasure. Are they opposites? He said, yes. Pleasure is what you get after you struggled and worked hard for something. And you achieved it. Even if it's something like you want to be the best basketball star in high school. So you get up, you know, 6 o'clock, 5 o'clock in the morning. You practice 3 hours before school. You deny yourself certain pleasures or social activities or watching TV. And then when you achieve something after working and struggling, that's pleasure. Comfort is when you decide not to get out of bed because it's not worth it. He says, pain and pleasure are not opposites. True pleasure comes from pain. Whether it involves being the best basketball player in class, or it involves finishing medical school, or, more significantly for us, the spiritual pursuits of trying to become close to Hashem by doing mitzvos, by studying Torah, by doing things which are not so popular in the outside world. But you do them anyway because they're ethical, because they're right, because they're moral, because they're God's will. You know, it's not always going to be comfortable, but it's going to be pleasurable. Comfort is when a person simply surrenders that struggle and says, it's not worth it, it's too hard. In the short term, comfort may give a person a sense of comfort. But in the long term, it's not going to give them a sense of pleasure. We look back at our lives and we look at the shortcuts we've taken and the expediencies and all the things we didn't bother to do because it was too hard. And then unfortunately we live a life of regrets and a life of sadness at all that could have been that never was, because we wanted to be comfortable and we never really sought what it was to be a true pleasure in life. And this is the concept of the notion of struggling with God, struggling for the Matan Torah, the concept of every day is the choice, Matan Torah was once. Kabbalas HaTorah is something you got to do every day. And in fact, I also think that this might be the explanation of the bracha. You know, in the morning brachas that we recite, we talk about Shelo Asani Goy, God did not make me a non-Jew. Why don't we stress the positive? God made me a Jew. The answer is, maybe, that I could thank God for not making me a Goy, meaning I have the potential to keep the mitzvahs, but God doesn't make me a Jew. I make myself a Jew. Meaning, God has given me a potential, but the actualization of that potential is up to me. I make myself a Jew. Jews are made, not born. Now, it is true, of course, it is true halachically, undoubtedly so. One who is born of a Jewish mother is halachically Jewish, but basically, in a spiritual sense, that is the potential that needs to be actualized by the choices that a person makes. So these are some thoughts I leave you with for sure. The time is running short. Let me just finish with one final thought from Rav Tzadok of Lublin, one of the great Hasidic masters of the 20th century, actually 19th century. He died in 1900. If you read the Ten Commandments in Parshas Yisro, so it talks about a real dramatic scene, thunder and lightning and everything. So it says, why that change? And Rav Tzadok suggests that the difference in what they visualized represents a distinction in the concept of holiness pre-Matan Torah and after Matan Torah. Even before the Torah was given, the human soul desires a connection to God. But before the Torah was given, the only way holiness could be obtained was by separating from this world, by chastity, by poverty, by living a hermetically sealed existence where you reject fellowship and companionship. You take vows of silence. You sleep on beds of nails. Because this world was considered to be an impediment to godliness and spirituality. And holiness required disengagement and separation. Rav Tzadok says that is analogous to a lightning flash. There are brilliant moments of ecstasy. But after all, a human being has to eat, has to sleep, has to go to the bathroom, has to come off the hill to get supplies. There was no way to sustain that holiness. Lightning followed by darkness. Lightning followed by darkness. Highs followed by lows. What the Torah gave to the Jewish people was a wonderful gift. The Torah teaches us that we become holy people not by rejecting the worlds, not by repudiating the worlds, but by taking the material of this world and elevating it and sanctifying it. And thus, for example, instead of chastity, the very first mitzvah in the Torah is to enter into loving relationships and have children. There are mitzvot regarding eating and drinking and the brachos before and after, in which that which would otherwise be an animalistic act becomes elevated to the holy and the sacred. One serves God with dancing and with singing, just as one serves God with thinking and with in-depth contemplation. Rav Tzadok says, that is not the lightning flash anymore, that's like a torch. Now what's a torch? A torch is not as bright, it's not as ecstatic, because when you're in the daily mundane details of life, it's hard to be on this total spiritual high. So it's not as ecstatic as the lightning, but a torch gives you a constant light, a flickering but a constant light. It gives you warmth. It gives you direction and guidance. Imagine if you had to navigate around a tortuous mountainside, like in Tzfat, you're going up the hill and you're always afraid the bus is gonna fall over. If you had to navigate by lightning, that would be very unsafe, because you get an illumination for a split second and then you don't know. With a torch, you can make out the road. Life is full of tortuous byways and perilous falls. And without a Torah, one wouldn't really know where to go. But the Torah gives us the torch. Now, Rav Tzadok is making an interesting point. He's making a point that there's a trade-off here. Because living in the world means you're not going to have those ecstatic highs. You're going to be in the muck. That life will not appear necessarily as totally bright or totally dark. There'll be a gray sometimes. But in that gray is where God will be found. The attempt to navigate the difficulties of life. Therefore, Rav Tzadok says, going from the lightning to the torch represents the idea of holiness as first expressed in separation and renunciation to achieve a higher level of holiness, and that is integration of the physical and the spiritual. And that is why the Gemara says, very interestingly enough, that of all the holidays, the one in which it is most important to celebrate in a physical way by eating and drinking is Shavuos. Now you would think, logic indicates the opposite. If Shavuos is the day of Torah, then why should there specifically be an obligation of eating and drinking? The answer is, because the Torah preaches above all the ability to sanctify the material. And therefore, it is specifically on that day that we celebrate, not just in a spiritual way, but in a physical way as well. Now you know that it's a time-honored custom among the Jews that the first night of Shavuos, which will be this Saturday night, people try to sanctify their bodies, as it were, by staying up all night to study the Torah. Part of this is because the first night at the time of the Torah, the Jewish people slept late, and God came in the morning waiting for us, and we weren't up. So we want to be sure that we will be up when God comes in the morning. And I think there's some brochures around. Beth Shalom and other shuls have some very excellent, wonderful learning programs together with Chabad. And if you haven't tried it yet, I urge you all to give it a try. I think you'll find it a very, very rewarding and very special experience. So I wish all of you and all of us that we should have a very, very meaningful Yom Tov, a day of Matan Torah. But more importantly, let us pray that the giving of the Torah that God reenacts on Shavuos should result in the permanent acceptance of the Torah that we have to incorporate in our lives on a day-to-day basis. Thank you. Have a good day.